Let's turn in our Bible, shall we, for our scripture reading to Romans chapter 5 this morning. We're continuing our exposition of this epistle of the Apostle Paul. We are on our 17th lesson this morning, and we're going to be reading Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. This passage has been called the finest exposition of the love of God in all the Bible. And we are going to be speaking this morning on the subject, the nature of God's love. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And may God richly bless to us this passage of his holy word to enlighten us and encourage us in our appreciation of him. Our subject for this morning's message is the nature of God's love. Karl Barth may well go down as one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century. And some time ago, he was visiting in America, was presenting a lecture at Princeton University. Following his presentation, he entertained questions from the floor. One perceptive student asked, "Sir, what is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind?" And this intellectual giant from Europe stood before the students of Princeton and, after a moment's hesitation, said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." When I was a young lad, one of the hymns that used to thrill my heart as we would sit together in our church and children's meetings was the hymn that said, "I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, but this is the dearest, that Jesus loves me." That is a message that ought to never lose its impact on our hearts. From the front cover to the back cover of our Bible, we are told of God's love for us. And yet, somehow, words really fail to present the impact apart from that climactic event that answered once and for all the question of God's love. If you were to enter St. Paul's Cathedral in London, England, just inside the entranceway, you would find a life-size statue of Jesus Christ writhing in anguish upon a cross. And under that statue, there is this caption: "This is how God loves the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There can be no doubt about the fact of God's love. And yet there are many questions concerning the nature of that love. And it is the nature of that love that we would like to explore this morning. The central passage in all of the Word of God expounding the nature of God's love is Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. In this section, which we have read together today, there are three aspects of God's love that will help us to appreciate the nature of that love. These three aspects are going to answer three critical and crucial questions. Questions that every man and every woman has asked at one time or another concerning the love of God. For example, the first question that will often come in the mind of an individual when he comes to appreciate the fact that God loves him is the question, why? Have you ever asked yourself that question? No one knows you better than God. And as you know yourself, and as you see what you really are, have you ever asked, why does God love me? The answer is given in verse 6 of our passage, which reads, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Now, as you look at a verse like this, you immediately look and wonder for the answer to the question. In what way does that verse tell me why God loved me? Well, look at it very carefully. And as you look at the two sections in the verse, you will discover that God's love is first of all directed toward those who are helpless, and secondly, toward those who are ungodly. On the basis of this, we conclude simply that God's love for the believer is a causeless love. That is, it is a love without cause. There was no cause. There was no reason that he loved us. Look at the two phrases quickly. First of all, it is obvious that God's love for you is a causeless love because it says, while we were still helpless, Christ died for us. The word that is translated helpless here is a word that was used in the days of the New Testament for a religion that was impotent to produce righteousness or that was unable to save an individual, as the apostles and the preachers of the New Testament would speak of such heathen religions. They described them by this very word. It was a helpless religion. It could not save you. It could not produce that kind of righteousness. When Paul picks up the word and uses it here, Thayer in his Greek lexicon says that the word means weak or infirm, feeble, unable to achieve anything great, destitute of power among men, sluggish in doing right. If we wanted to really capture, I think, what Paul is telling us here, it is this, that when we were weak, helpless to do anything that is good, then Christ died for us. Our word impotent comes from the same Latin root as the word impossible comes from. We conclude that the person of whom Paul is speaking here is one who was impotent, one who was helpless, one who was impossible, one who found it impossible to do anything that was good or pleasing before God. One of the most difficult things for a man or a woman to accept is that in his natural state and his natural condition, he is helpless in doing anything that is good. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that he cannot understand the Word of God. He cannot understand the truth of God. It makes it clear that he cannot put himself under the law of God. It makes it clear that he cannot cease from sinning. It makes it clear that he cannot live a righteous and godly life. He cannot please God. As a matter of fact, the Bible, I believe, makes it very clear that he cannot even believe in God. He is helpless. He, in and of himself, is unable to do anything good. And it was while you, if you are a believer this morning, it is while you were helpless that Christ died for you, an evidence of the causelessness of his love. But it is not only while you were helpless. You will note that the other word that is used in this verse to describe you in your natural condition is ungodly. If the word helpless indicates that we were helpless to do anything good, the word ungodly indicates that we were very strong to do things that were evil. And that is the implication of being ungodly. A person who is ungodly has a natural bend towards sin. He has a natural inclination towards evil. He has a strong drive in him towards that which is contrary to the will and the word of God. And says Paul, it is while not only we were helpless to do anything good, but while we were strong to do everything evil, that Christ died for us. He says also in the middle of this verse that that death was at the right time. That is a significant and interesting phrase. It means at the scheduled moment, at the precisely set time, at the fixed moment, Christ died for us. You see, my friend, the death of Christ was scheduled before the world was ever made, before men ever stepped upon the globe. The death of Christ was scheduled by God. Through the Old Testament, it was promised. The prophets, one after another, predicted that he who was the Son of God would come to earth and he would take upon himself the guilt of sinful men and he would die as their substitute to appease the wrath of God against their sin and in order to make salvation available to them. The prophets of time and again would say that it was through faith in him that men would have sins forgiven and would be saved before God. And so down through the centuries of time in the Old Testament, men looked forward to the coming of that promised one. And then that star appeared in the sky. The wise men recognized it as an indication that he had come. There were those moments and months and years of silence until finally he rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey. And then he walked to Mount Calvary. And then he was nailed to a cross. And then after those hours of suffering when God judged him for our sin, he died. And that was right on schedule, says Paul. It was at the fixed moment. One of the things that has impressed many of us concerning the reliability of the Bible comes from the research, the scholarly work of Sir Robert Anderson in his book called The Coming Prince. He was one of the men who went back into Daniel chapter 9, did a great deal of scholarly work in the prophecy of Daniel concerning the 70 weeks that were determined upon Israel. And from his work produced in that book the prediction that, or the fact that Daniel had predicted 600 years before Christ that there would come a time 483 years after the commission was given to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that Messiah would come and then be cut off. And it was that scholarly work of Robert Anderson that demonstrated that it was not just 483 years, but it was 483 years to the very day that Jesus Christ entered the city of Jerusalem and then was cut off in his crucifixion. It was to the very day that that happened. And so there is great significance to the words of Paul when he says, in due time, at the scheduled moment, at the fixed time in God's program, Christ died for us. The believer who sees such fulfillments of prophecy as that stands back and he recognizes that the book that he holds in his hand is more than a human book. It is the Word of God. Such fulfillments of prophecy are the credentials that God has given to demonstrate the fact that this is not a human book. This is the Word of God. And so says Paul as he reviews and reflects upon the love of God. He says that that love of God, because it was for men who were helpless to do anything good, and who were very strong to do everything evil, at the appropriate moment, at the scheduled time, God gave his Son to die for them. And he said, that is the causelessness of his love. You see, the nature of God's love is that he loves without a cause. One of the things that is typical of human love is that we need to have a motivation on the part of the person to be loved. We love people who respond and who appreciate and who are worthy of our love. That is human love. Human love needs a motivation. But divine love needs no motivation. God loves believers. He loved us when we were weak and when we were ungodly. Nothing in ourselves caused him to love us. If his love was not caused by our goodness, his love was not caused by our righteous life, his love was not caused by anything that was in us, it was caused by what was in he himself. What was in himself. That was what caused that love. And that, by the way, is divine love. The husband is instructed to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That love is motivated by what is in himself. And what is in himself is the fruit of the Spirit, agape, God's kind of love that is produced in the believer by the Spirit of God. And so the husband loves his wife, not because she is worthy of it, not because of anything in her that causes him to love her. He may do that purely on an emotional and physical level as a man. But if he is to love her as Christ loved, if he is to love her with Christian love, then it will be uncaused by anything in herself. It will be caused by what is in himself. And what is in himself is produced by the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit which is love. And the same applies, of course, to the Christian's love for his enemy, for the Christian's love for his neighbor. It is an uncaused love. It is a love that is motivated not by what is in the recipient, but by what is in the believer, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And so we stand back this morning and we look at the nature of God's love. One of the things that impresses us is that he loved us without a cause. My friend, can you appreciate that this morning? It was while you were ungodly and while you were helpless that he gave Christ and Christ died for us. His love is causeless. There is no motivation in ourselves to cause that love that he has demonstrated to us. The second question that is often asked in connection with the nature of God's love for us would be, from the point of view of a child at least, how much does God love us? Now, I suppose if you are a parent, you have been asked that question by your child. How much does God really love me? Yesterday, our family went out looking for Mother's Day presents. We stopped in front of a stand that had a number of those little statues, you know, the kind that reads, "You're the world's greatest golfer," or some such thing. Now, on this stand, there were a lot for Mother Day. And the one that caught the eye of myself and my daughter was this little fellow who was slightly out of proportion in several parts of his body. This little fellow with his arms stretched right out like this, and at the bottom of it said, "Mother, this is how much I love you." But you know, you can't do that with God's love. Because God's love is measureless. You can't measure God's love for men and women. That's what our next two verses will teach us. If in verse 6 you have the fact that God's love is causeless, in verses 7 and 8 you have the fact that it is measureless. The verses read, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Self-sacrificing love is a very rare thing. We have heard stories from our childhood days of those who have given their lives for others. And in doing so, we have said, what a picture of self-sacrificing love. And yet, if you stop to analyze, you would discover that most of those stories must really be eliminated. because they really do not illustrate self-sacrificing love. On many occasions, it is simply a reckless bravado that has led a person to give his life for someone else. When a fireman rushes into a burning building to rescue a young child from the bedroom window and rescues the child, but he himself is burned to death. Although we say, what a picture of self-sacrificing love, it really was not that. The fireman took a calculated risk, and he lost. The soldier who goes on the battlefield and gives his life for his country is oftentimes raised up as a beautiful picture of self-sacrificing love, and yet it is not really that in many cases. It is simply that he took a calculated risk, and he lost. The mother who is in a rowboat with her young child, the child falls overboard into the water, and the mother who does not know how to swim plunges into the water to save her child, but drowns, is oftentimes lifted up as a beautiful picture of self-sacrificing love, and yet it is not really that. What happened was that in the trauma of the moment, the mother became so emotionally unbalanced that her reason was distorted, and she plunged in and did something that she would never have done if her reason was under perfect control. There are few cases of really self-sacrificing love. Now, there are some. Recently, I read the story of men who were in a mine disaster. As the debris fell around them, it pulled the gas mask from the face of one of the older men and exposed him to certain death. The young fellow who was beside him took his gas mask off and put it on this older man and said, "You are a father with a wife and three children who need you. I am alone and I can go." That was self-sacrificing love. That man made a rational decision. He decided to give his life for the man beside him. Donald Gray Barnhouse says that one of the most touching stories he heard about this point was from a young girl who had been crippled for a few years and needed surgery if she were going to ever walk again. The surgery was scheduled, but following the surgery, she was in need of a transfusion, and her 14-year-old brother offered to give his blood for his sister. He was a big, brave fellow out on the street, but this was a number of years ago. He did not understand the mechanics of a transfusion, and as he was brought into the hospital and sat down beside his sister in the bed, he watched his vein open and the blood seep from himself into his sister. And after it was all over, a little white and very tight-lipped, the physician patted him on his back and commended him for being so brave. And the young lad, turning to the doctor, said, "Doc, when am I going to croak?" Now, that was real self-sacrificing love. Because in his mind, he was dying for his sister. Every drop of blood that he saw go out, he was giving his life for his sister. That's really self-sacrificing love. Now, as Paul says, there are few people that would do that for a man who is righteous by human standards. That man who is very self-righteous. That man who is arrogant. That man who is proud. That man who thinks he can do it all on his own. That man who is independent. That man who looks down upon other people. That man who is self-righteous. No one would rationally and intelligently give his life for that kind of man. After I preached on this in the 8 o'clock service, one of the young lads came up to me and said, "No one would want to die for a Pharisee, would they?" That's exactly the point. Says Paul, that religious, self-righteous Pharisee, no one would die for that man. Some, he said, might die for a good man. That man who is generous, that man who is humble, that man who is kind. That man who has given up himself for others, the man who by human standards and by human comparison is a good man, some might be willing to die for that man. But
St. Paul. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you can't measure that kind of love, my friend. It's while you were a sinner that Christ died for you.
That's the third word in our passage that describes us in our natural state. We are not only helpless and ungodly, but the third word is that we are sinners, according to that eighth verse. A sinner is simply one who has missed the mark. That is what the Greek word means. It is one who has deviated from the path of obedience to the Word of God. It is one who has deviated from the will of God. It is one who has fallen short of what God expects of him. One who has fallen short of what God intended him to be as a man or a woman. That person is a sinner. And Paul has made it abundantly clear, few of us need to be convinced of it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But, says Paul, when we were sinners, when we had deviated from his will and his word, and when we had missed the mark, and when we had fallen short of all that he required and expected of us, Christ died for us. It's a measureless love. In that death, God was commending his love. The word that is translated commend here in our passage is a word that means simply to approve or to establish his love. The final answer to God's love for men and women is that he gave his son to die for them. I remember the day that one of my children said, "Dad, if God loved us so much, why didn't he die himself?" Well, that's a good question. And after catching my breath and thinking for a moment, I suspect I simply responded by saying, "You know, it would be much easier for me to die than for me to give one of my children to die." And God's love for me as a sinner was that he gave his son. That demonstrates it has confirmed his love for men and for women and for me as I stand before him as a sinner. You cannot measure the love of God. On the wall of an insane asylum a number of years ago were found these words written by an inmate, anonymous. Could we with ink the ocean fill? Or were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God abroad would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That inmate knew something that many of us have never known. You cannot measure God's love. That verse was so impressive that the author of my favorite hymn, The Love of God, picked that anonymous verse and made it the fourth verse of his hymn. God's love is not only causeless. He loved us when we were helpless and ungodly. But it's measureless. What man will scarcely do for a good man, God has fully done for the worst, for a sinner. The third question that we would face as we come to consider the question of the love of God is something that was most difficult and something that is most precious. If it is a fact that God's love for me is causeless and God's love for me is measureless, it also is a fact that God's love for me is ceaseless. The question that we would need to ask as we approach the last section of our passage is, how long will God love me? It is a thrilling thing for me to sit this morning in Believer's Chapel and to know that God loves me. But supposing I do that tomorrow, which I am considering doing, will God still love me? Or supposing 2 or 3 years from now, I stray from the path, will God still love me? How long will he love me? And Paul answers that by giving to us some very basic principles in verses 9 through 11 that teach us that God's love for believers is a ceaseless love. Notice, first of all, in verse 9 he says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." What Paul is telling us in this verse is simply this. Having justified men who were sinners, now God will save them from wrath, those whom he has already justified. In the text, what you have is what God has already done, and on the basis of that, what God will surely do. Look, for example, at what God has already done. What he has already done for you is that he has justified you when you were a sinner. Now that is an amazing truth. It is the truth that we have been going over and over in our study through Revelation. You stood before God as an ungodly, helpless sinner. And God in his love for you gave Jesus Christ to bear your guilt. When you trusted Jesus Christ as the one who had died for your sin and trusted his death as the sufficient payment to satisfy all of God's demands, when you trusted Christ, when you believed in him, when you received him personally as your Savior, God in that great transaction transferred from your account all of your sins and put into your account all of his own righteousness, so that now standing before him, no longer as a sinner, you stand before him as one who is righteous. And in that legal act, he has declared you to be righteous. That's what justification means. He has justified you. Now note the point he is making. He justified you when you were a sinner. Remember that. When you were deviating from his will and his word, when you had fallen short, when you were a sinner, he justified you. Now Paul says, much more. Having been justified, now that you are justified, now that you stand before him as one who is righteous, much more. He's going to save you from the wrath to come. My friend, this is one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Word of God, teaching the eternal security of the Christian. God has done the harder thing. He has justified a guilty sinner. He will surely do the easier thing. Now that we're justified, now that we're his children, now that we are righteous, Paul says he'll surely save us from the judgment that is coming. If the fact that I was a sinner was no barrier to God justifying me, now that I'm justified, surely I'll experience God's blessing and favor in my life. If I've entered into God's favor in spite of the fact that I was a sinner, now that I'm a child of God and righteous before him, surely I'll continue to enjoy God's favor. This much more ought to be circled in your Bible. You ought to put an asterisk before it and after it. There are 4 of them that we are going to find in Romans chapter 5, and this is the first one. This first one is the much more of future security. It is the much more of the security of the Christian. What Paul is saying is, having justified you when you were a sinner, now that you're justified, you will surely be saved from the wrath to come. He is telling us that the nature of God's love for those who are believers is a ceaseless love. Look at the second verse, the second principle rather, in verse 10. He goes on and says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now that is a beautiful verse which teaches us the same thing as verse 9 with a different perspective. In verse 10, Paul says, having reconciled enemies, now that you're reconciled, you'll surely continue to enjoy God's favor and blessing. Once again, what Paul says is, God has done the harder thing. He reconciled you to himself when you were an enemy. He'll surely do the easier thing. He will continue to save you forever. Again, in this verse, you have the two aspects, what God has done and what he will do. Notice what it says he has done. Verse 10 says, what he has done is this. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now let's stop for a moment or two at that beautiful text. Did you notice the fourth word that describes you? You are not only helpless and ungodly and a sinner, but you also are an enemy. In man's natural state, he stands before God as an enemy. That is the natural position and relationship of man to God. Now, it is not difficult for me to accept the fact that I am a sinner, naturally. It is really not difficult for most men to accept the fact that they are ungodly. But to accept the fact that they are an enemy of God is more than most of us are prepared to accept. An enemy is someone who has hostility in their heart against God. An enemy is someone who wishes or seeks to do evil against God. To be an enemy is a much stronger accusation than being a sinner or being ungodly or being helpless. And yet Paul says that is what you were in your natural state. As a child of Adam, you were an enemy of God. I was thinking about this all week. Sat down in my home late Friday night, picked up a periodical that comes into our home every month, and began reading through the pages that give news items from the previous month in the area of religion and churches. And I started to put circles around certain things. Because I discovered in one after another of these things that have happened in this last month, we have an abundant evidence that we are enemies of God. We are hostile against God. We are rebellious against him. The first article I read told of two churches in Czechoslovakia with congregations of 200 and 300 believers who had just been closed, which had just been closed. The ministers of the churches had been arrested by the secret police. They had been questioned and then forbidden to hold any meetings, either in church buildings or in their homes. The Russian newspaper Pravda, in the same month, gave the report that now the Communist Party in Russia has put out a course on atheism, which is taught by correspondence or in evening schools throughout Russia. And I read those two items, and I really wasn't surprised. Of course, a communist is an enemy of God. The countries that are communistic, obviously, are enemies of God. That does not surprise me. But when I move to the United States of America, I discover that Americans also are enemies of God. In Atlanta, Georgia, this past month, the historic Westminster Presbyterian Church pulled out of its parent denomination. It was one of the great Presbyterian churches. It was where Peter Marshall used to pastor before he went to be the chaplain for the United States Senate. It's a great, great church in America. It has just pulled out of its parent denomination. The reason, and I quote, is that the denomination no longer accepted the Bible as the divinely inspired Word of God. And I discover that there are denominations that are enemies of God. That is a hard thing to say. There are religious denominations that constitute people who are enemies of God. My friend, you cannot be a friend of God and deny the Word of God. The church, the minister, the person who denies this as the Word of God is an enemy of God. In Chicago, they recently published a textbook in which sex education was being taught to the grade 9 students. I quote from the textbook, which says, when a boy or girl know what is involved in intercourse and are mature enough to enjoy it, they can make their own decision together.
And I discover that our educators are the enemies of God. Because one cannot teach free sex, or one cannot teach premarital or extramarital sex without going against the clear teachings of the Word of God. And such a person is an enemy of God. Peter Seeger, one of the great folk singers of America, who sings in many of our religious meetings and in many churches across the country, recently came out and said, and I quote, I would prefer to have a communist system here, that the sooner America adopts it, the happier we all will be. And I discover that he is an enemy of God. And the list can go on. A textbook that was recently published in biology attacked creation as being not scientific. And the question was asked, why do textbooks on astronomy not attack astrology as being unscientific? The answer is that men are hostile against God, but not against Satan. And I look about me on every hand and I see that the inclinations of our hearts, the direction that we are taking as a nation, as families, as individuals, indicate that we are enemies of God. We are hostile against God. God says, thou shalt, and we do not. God says, thou shalt not, and we do. That man is an enemy of God. He is hostile against God. Now, says Paul, when you were an enemy of God, that's what we all were naturally. When you are an enemy of God, God reconciles you to himself. Isn't that beautiful? That's his love, my dear friend. When you are an enemy of God, he reconciles you to himself. He did it not through your works, not through your church, not through your word. He did it through his son. And when Jesus Christ died upon that cross, he bore the guilt and the judgment and the punishment that we deserve. And in bearing that guilt, God judged him for our sin. God made it possible for that person who was an enemy now to be forgiven and to be saved. That enemy now was savable. And that is what it means. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Through the death of Jesus Christ, God put the world in a position where now it was savable. It was not savable before the death of Jesus Christ. God could not save man from his sin and from his rebellion and his indifference. He could not save that man until someone died for that sin. And when Jesus Christ died, the world became savable. The enemy was reconciled to God, put in a new standing and a new status where now he could be saved. When that individual comes to Jesus Christ and trusts the Lord in a personal way as their Savior, they are reconciled to God from their side. You see, reconciliation has two sides to it. From God's point of view, the enemy, the unbeliever, became savable through the death of Jesus Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now, says Paul, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. And so now this person who is savable, when he recognizes that Christ has died for his sin, that he has made the payment and met the demand, when that person trusts Jesus Christ, accepts his death as the payment for his sin, when he receives Jesus Christ personally as his Savior, that enemy is reconciled to God. Now, says Paul, if when you were an enemy, God reconciled you to himself and put you in a position where you were savable, and now you have trusted Christ and been reconciled to him, much more, he says then, being reconciled, having trusted him and being reconciled to him, much more will you be saved forever. Will you enter into the blessing of God? You see, it is exactly the same point. God has done the harder thing. He reconciled us to himself when we were enemies. Now that we've been reconciled, now that we're his friends, now that we're his children, much more, says Paul, will he give us his favor and will he give us his blessing. If being an enemy was no barrier to God reconciling us to himself, now that we're reconciled,
God's blessing is forever. And what Paul is telling us then is that, you see, God's love that has done the harder thing is a ceaseless thing. It will continue forever. He emphasizes it, I think, with the last verse, the last phrase in verse 10, when he says, we shall be saved by his life. Now, this is going to have some great doctrine in it for us when we get to chapter 6. But I think the point he is simply making at this stage is this, that Jesus Christ in his death saves us. But he was raised from the dead and today is a living Savior and he is living there to keep us saved. That's a beautiful truth. His death is the means of our salvation. But his life is the means of our preservation. The apostle writes in Hebrews chapter 7 that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We have a living Christ, a living Savior today, and his continuous life is the guarantee of our continuous salvation. Now, what kind of love is God's love for the believer? It is a ceaseless love, my friend. If that love has been demonstrated in doing things that are impossible, in justifying sinners, in reconciling enemies, if his love has been demonstrated in doing those hard things, then that kind of love will continue forever. Now that we are justified, he will save us from the wrath to come. Now that we are reconciled, we shall be delivered forever. It's a beautiful, beautiful assurance that is given to us in our text here. That is the nature of God's love. It is causeless. It is measureless. And it is ceaseless. Understanding that will first of all certify the permanence of your justification by faith. That is the whole point of Ephesians chapter 5. Paul has taught that men are accepted before God, they are justified before God by faith in Christ. The response of those to whom he is writing is, but how long will that keep me safe before him? What if I blow it tomorrow? And what if I sin the next day? How long will that justification remain? How permanent is it? Paul says, it is permanent. It is forever. And the reason why it is forever is because of the nature of God's love. You see, the believer who understands how God loves, the believer who understands the nature of God's love, will never believe in the fall-away doctrine, will never believe that a person who is saved could lose their salvation. A person who understands the nature of God's love will recognize that salvation is eternal. Salvation is forever because God's love is causeless. It is not dependent upon the work or the work of the recipient. God's love is ceaseless. It is forever, says Paul. The great confirmation here of the eternal security of the believer. Of course, this does not mean, well then, if I am saved forever, it means I can go and live as I please tomorrow. Does not mean that for a moment. Because the passage that we are studying comes between the section of justification and sanctification. Romans chapter 5 is not only the basis of our eternal security, but it also becomes the basis of living a godly and holy life. Because God's love for me is causeless, because it is measureless, because it is ceaseless, the response of the believer is, I want to live a godly life that's going to be pleasing to my Lord. If you recognize and understand and appreciate the nature of God's love, it will somehow fortify the hope that you have as a Christian. You will note, won't you, that our whole section begins in verse 6 with the word for. That indicates that the section verses 6 through 11 is tied in with verse 5. And in verse 5, Paul talks about the hope, the confident and the sure expectation of the Christian. that expectation is to receive glorification from God, that he is going to be glorified by God and from God, to be with him and like him forever and ever. And in verse 5, Paul has said, the thing that fortifies that hope, the thing that indicates that that hope is a real hope, is that God sheds abroad his love in our heart. The fact that God, by his Holy Spirit, gives us a consciousness of the fact that we are loved by him. That is what fortifies the hope of the believer. The Christian has a sure expectation of the future because the Spirit of God has taught him that God loves him. God loves me. And as the Holy Spirit sheds that knowledge and consciousness about in my heart, God loves me. As he sheds that about, that fortifies my hope for the future and gives me that solid expectation of being with him and like him forever and ever. Now Paul adds two or three nails to the point when he says that understanding the nature of God's love is only going to strengthen your hope for the future. God's love, my friend, is apart from any cause on your part. God's love cannot be measured. And God's love is a ceaseless thing. And when you appreciate the nature of God's love, it will do nothing but fortify your expectation for the future. Last of all, what it will do is it will stimulate your worship and your glorying in Jesus Christ. Verse 11 is really the climax of the chapter, of the passage, and it says, and not only this, but we also exult in God. That word means we boast in God or we glory in God. What's it mean to boast or to glory in someone? A young man who has finally met Miss Wright says, there's nobody like her in all the world. He is exulting in her. The sports fan who thinks that his favorite hockey player is the only one of his kind and exults in that athlete says, there's no one else like him. He's exulting in that person. The parents who look at their children and exult in their children say, there's no one else like our children. When man exults in God, he says what David said. There is no one like unto thee, O Lord. No one. The thing, my friend, that's going to lead you to exult in God, to boast in him, to say there's nobody like you, O God, is to realize that God's love for you was uncaused. It cannot be measured. And it is forever. And that love was demonstrated when you were helpless, when you were ungodly, when you were a sinner, and when you were an enemy. If you're still that this morning, that is, if you are a sinner before God, if you are an enemy before him, if you do not have that personal relationship with him that you know you deeply and desperately need in your life, then, my friend, let me tell you, God loves you. He loves you more than your mother loves you. He loves you more than the person sitting beside you and your best friend loves you. God loves you in spite of the fact that you have sinned against him and rebelled against him and lived and walked your own way. God loves you. The great demonstration of his love for you is that he gave his son to bear the guilt for your sin. And this morning, if you will trust him and simply say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I trust you as my personal Savior. If you will do that, God in his grace will forgive you. He will make you one of his very own children. And you shall enter into all of the blessings of God's salvation.
May God help you to respond to the greatest love that has been ever manifested in this old world, the love of God for you. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we feel this morning that we stand on holy ground because we have touched a subject that can hardly be touched. We have dealt with your love, which can hardly be comprehended. And yet we pray this morning, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you will have developed our appreciation for your love in such a way that we shall leave with our hope for the future strengthened and with our boast in Jesus Christ enhanced. We ask for those who have not entered into the blessings of your love, who have not entered into the provisions of your forgiveness, and ask, Lord, this morning that thou wilt give them no rest, no peace, until they turn to Jesus Christ, confessing their sin and trusting Him for their salvation. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.